Okay, let's get started. Let me open our time in a word of prayer, and then I'll do a welcome and introduction. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for how you have shown mercy and grace to us in your Son, and we thank you that we've been called into fellowship with you. And not only that, but you've also called us into fellowship with the church, with each other. And also, you've given us this great task of discipleship. And Father, we don't take that lightly. We think of that as a privilege, not as a right. And Father, even as we think about this great task of discipleship, we pray for grace. We seek wisdom and clarity and depth, even as we seek to minister to the people that we find really, that we love, the people that we want to love Jesus more. And so, Father, we pray that you would make this time profitable for all of us. And God, I thank you for everyone here. I thank you for their desire to be trained, to disciple, and to really to fulfill the Great Commission. And so, Father, we thank you so much. We love you. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, good afternoon, everyone. My name is Eric. I know some of you guys here, my youth staff, you guys get gold stars, A pluses. and as Jesus would say, great will be your reward in heaven. So, but for those of you guys who don't know who I am, I'm Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. And I specifically oversee our youth ministry. And I guess that's why Pastor Brian had asked me to do a seminar on discipling youth. But I want it to be known that I am not a master like in youth ministry. I love youth ministry. I don't even have kids yet, but I just want to say I'm not like a master, okay? So I'm learning, okay, in the same way that you guys are. In fact, I'm sure if, you know, another pastor did, you know, a seminar on discipling youth, he'd probably do a great job, even better job than me. So anyway, I do want to thank you guys for all coming and really spending virtually most of your day here at Lighthouse. But I also really appreciate your interest in discipleship. Even though discipleship has, you know, kind of become like a hot buzz term, if you were to ask Jesus how he was going to influence the culture and the city during the time of the early church and during our time now, we know from his word that it wasn't ultimately going to be through programs, classes, small groups even. It was really going to be through formal and even informal discipleship. And it was going to be through churches that would disciple and train their members to go out into the world and to make disciples, to be equipped and to send out into this discipling culture. And so I guess my idea is that Torrance doesn't really need more classes or even necessarily more pastors, really. This city really needs faithful disciples of Jesus who are willing to evangelize, to do the hard work of calling others to leave their nets behind and to follow Jesus and to find life in him. And so here we're going for today. Just by a quick show of hands, how many of you are here because you're already discipling youth and want more pointed direction on how to disciple youth? Show of hands. Cool. Great. Awesome. I see your hands. How many of you guys plan on discipling youth? Great. 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 Cool. And how many of you just want a general overview on discipling youth? Great. Cool. Okay, so given that we're all coming from, I guess, largely different places, if you take a look at your outlines, I thought it'd be helpful to give some general tips and principles. And then I also thought it'd be helpful to actually have an interactive and hands-on section on developing discipleship plans that are specific to you. So I know all of us are coming from different places, and so I want to have plans that are specific to each and every one of us. And so after that, if time permits, I'll have a brief Q&A if you guys have any questions or some things that you guys want to talk about. I also have given you guys some resources, I guess goodies, or I guess that's subjective, that word goodies. But I have given you guys some resources to look at. They might even answer some of your questions that you might already have already. There's an FAQ in this booklet on what your first meeting will look like. And so I'm not going to talk about that specifically. You can just look that up in this booklet. I'm going to have a very big focus on word-based discipleship, and I guess that, you know, is an assumption already. But because of that, I've also provided a resource for you guys to look over if you guys want to hone in on just how to read your Bible better. And so that's part of that rooted one where it has that like tree thing in the sun. And so that's a curriculum that I trained and provided for my youth staff. And so please use that as a resource as well. And so, if you guys have your outlines, I do want to look at a very important and often overlooked aspect of discipleship, and that aspect is the prerequisite for discipling. It's a simple question, but I think it's a perhaps maybe the most fundamental and profound question that we want to ask ourselves before we disciple. And that doesn't even extend to youth ministry, but really any ministry period. And the question is, why should people listen to you, much less follow you? Why should people listen to you, much less follow you? And I think it's a legitimate question that we need to ask ourselves. And the importance of keeping a close watch on ourselves and our lives can't be overstated, especially when we're discipling young people, because consciously or not, we are all examples of Christian faith lived out well, Christian faith lived out mediocrely, or Christian faith lived out poorly. And if you guys have your Bibles, I want to point out a specific verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I think you guys are pretty familiar with the latter two verses of that passage where it says all scripture is breathed out by God, but I actually want to focus in on verse 14 where the Apostle Paul says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." And so the Apostle Paul is addressing his protege, Timothy. This is right before the Apostle Paul dies. And the Apostle and Timothy is being groomed for pastoral ministry. He's already a pastor. And these are some closing words. And the one thing that he encourages Timothy to remember is the example that was left behind, the thing that he had learned from his examples, either from his childhood, from his parents, in particular his grandma Lois. And so when Paul calls Timothy to look back on his upbringing, he started with his most powerful influence. He doesn't even go to God's word yet in verse 16. He talks about the examples in his life. The sociologist Christian Smith, in his book called Soul Searching, he wrote that the most important social influence in shaping young people's religious lives is actually the religious life modeled and taught to them by their parents or other religious examples. And so even as a youth pastor, I'm actually keenly aware that students won't usually remember everything that I teach and preach to them. In fact, I probably don't even remember half the things I say. But what students do remember and what often are lasting impressions are the memories of when they saw me not participating in the games, or when they saw me mailing it in on a Friday night, or when I was actually excited about the gospel or the good news of Jesus. And so a question that we want to ask ourselves is, are we people worth following? Are we people worth following? Now, on the other hand, we can be as faithful as possible and remove as many stumbling blocks as we can. But sometimes people just won't follow us, and that's okay. We can't force people to join us or follow us. But as far as we're concerned, we need to do everything in our power to make it as helpful for any would-be disciple. And one barometer that I've actually found helpful in examining whether or not I'm someone worth following is actually Aristotle's rhetorical categories of persuasion. Now, his categories aren't inspired by God in any way, of course, but I have often found it to be a helpful grid as I meet with students and even as I preach. The thing about discipleship, if you think about this relationship, you're calling and persuading people to really change their fundamental lifestyle to conform to yours, which is hopefully conform to Christ's. Let me repeat that. The thing about discipleship is that you are calling and persuading people to change their fundamental lifestyle to conform to yours, which is hopefully conformed to Christ's. Which means that discipleship is a multi-sensory relationship where you are trying to persuade the person you're discipling with what you speak, how you speak, and how you live out what you speak. And so those are the three categories that I want to kind of hone in on. And Aristotle calls these categories logos, pathos, and ethos. And in logos, we're really concerned with what we say, the content of what we communicate to our would-be disciples. Is the content of what you're saying clear? Is it biblical? Is it interesting? Are you clear or confusing in communicating biblical truth? How do you explain a passage in the Bible? And so these are all the kind of questions that have to do with the content of what we say. Are we clear? Are we interesting? Do we know how to explain the text well? Secondly, pathos. Pathos is important. Another category is how you say it, how you communicate it. You know, one of the things that in my relationship with my wife, Megan, is sometimes what ends up happening in our relationship is I will say something that I think is right, but I will either say it ungraciously or unkindly. And what's usually the problem or the situation isn't necessarily what I say, but really how I say it. And I think that's so true also in discipleship, period. What is your body language like when we consider the people that we meet with? Can the person that you're just talking to or discipling see that you've bought into the truth? And I think that's something that's really important, especially with young people. If they find that you're just faking it and you're just merely saying it, then they're going to feel like they can just fake it too. It's one thing to merely assent to truth. It's another thing if you truly believe it. And so a question is, what makes you someone worth following if the person you're trying to disciple can't tell if you've bought into the truth or not? And then finally, ethos. The final category is something that we've been touching on, but it's perhaps the most important category. Aristotle believed that ethos is the most powerful component of persuading others. Ethos is the lived out content of what you are trying to communicate to your disciple. It's what you would call the incarnation of what you are trying to say to this person. It's the culmination or the fruition of all that you've been saying and how you've been saying it. Do you live that out? And so before any words come out of your mouth, people are already evaluating you, whether positively or negatively. Even as I come up, you guys are probably evaluating me positively or negatively. And so developing your character is the best way to establish relational passports into the lives of the people that we want to disciple. Character. It's not our words necessarily. It's not even how we say it, but it's our character. Do our lives validate that message? Part of what made the Apostle Paul's ministry so effective was that he lived out and embodied what he preached. People trusted him and listened to what he had to say precisely because he knew and he lived out what he was preaching. And so a question is, what is the rhetoric of your life and character? What is the rhetoric of your life and character? What are you really like on the inside? The people that know you the best, what do they think about you? And so do people trust you? And so for parents, I really encourage you guys, don't take for granted your position as their parents. Continue to earn their trust. The respect that your kids give you must always be seen first as privilege before right. Must always be seen as privilege before right. Now, I think it is a right that they give you respect, but it must at least from our perspective, we need to see that it must be first privilege before right. And then secondly, do you have authority? Does your life and words have any insight and any weight to what you're trying to say and communicate to the person? In Paul's life, he actually kind of exemplifies, this tripartite categories in a nutshell in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, so that's the logos part, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's the pathos. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and that's the ethos. The people that he had preached to knew exactly the character, the lifestyle of Paul. His life validated his preaching, his message, how he said it in his life. And so those are some three categories that I find personally helpful for me as I disciple and meet with students, and even as I communicate. But finally, the prerequisite really, beyond these rhetorical categories of persuasion, is really grace. We need grace. Grace must first be experienced before it is modeled. Grace needs to be experienced in our lives in all the, its multifaceted ways, in how we cling to Jesus, in how we fight sin, in how we look to him for help, grace must first be experienced before it is modeled to others. I love dead old guys, like I love Puritans. And one quote that still sticks with me today is a quote by the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter. And he says, "See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others." So you can kind of see his puritanical language, his old language. "And be strangers to the effectual working of that gospel which you preach. And lest, while you proclaim to the world the necessity of a savior, your own heart should neglect him. And you should miss of an interest in him and his saving benefits." And so grace must first be experienced before it is modeled and communicated to others. And so that's the prerequisite. Moving on in our outlines, I do want to talk a little bit about getting ready for discipleship. What does that look like? Now, to save us some time, I'm not going to hash out a definition of discipleship because I'm assuming that you guys have, you know, a working definition of discipleship already, either from this morning sessions or just now. What I'm more interested in, and I'm sure what you're more interested in, is, you know, the nitty-gritty how-to stuff. And so the first is finding disciples. Who should we disciple? Who are the people that we should be discipling? And I'm assuming that they're youth, because you know, came to the seminar. But from within that category and stage of life, what should we be identifying in youth? What are the benchmarks that we should be looking for in youth? And as we identify youth, we want to make sure that they are FAT. Okay, it's just a helpful acronym for me. FAT, FAT, faithful, available, and teachable. Okay, faithful, available, and teachable. And so in the first category, faithful, it's, I think, you know, self-explanatory, but can these youth keep their word? Can they keep their commitments? Will they do what you require them to do? And do they do what you, will they do what you require them to do? And do they do what you require of them? Are they committed to coming to, you know, to Sunday morning for worship or even Friday night fellowship groups? Secondly, are they available? What are their schedules like? Are they so busy that adding one more thing to their schedule will harm their responsibilities either at home or even their walk with Jesus? And so that's something that we also need to be aware of too. We don't want to add to their plate, even though it is a good thing. Maybe it just might not be the best season of life that they're in right now. And finally, are they teachable? Are they humble? Are they willing to listen, to learn, to allow themselves to actually be open to correction? Will they be willing to be challenged either by their peers or by their discipler? And so FAT, it's a helpful category for me to think through. Now, as you identify youth to disciple, a question that often does come up is, should I do individual discipleship or group discipleship? Individual or group? There's no right or wrong answer. It just depends on how much time you have and identifying, you know, how dynamics of relationships work where there's more than one youth that you want to disciple. And so obviously, if you're just having one-on-one discipleship, that's fine. But if you add another student, how would that change the dynamic? And personally, I personally have found it helpful to do group discipleship because it's just far more efficient for me. I can disciple more than one student at a time, and we can cover the same thing, and we can go on the same track and program, and we can, you know, progress at the same time. But one of the advantages and actually surprising results that I've witnessed from group discipleship is that over time, these disciples actually end up leaning on each other. And as a youth pastor, that is the greatest thing. Like, that I don't need to, you know, have any kind of input, but that they can bounce ideas off of each other and they can help each other out and answer their questions without me having to say anything. And I'm getting paid the big bucks. And so that's efficient. I'm just kidding. But group discipleship is sometimes unheard of because we're usually accustomed to one-on-one discipleship. But a discipleship model that we actually see over and over again in the Gospels is the model of Jesus discipling the 12 and then in his inner three. Now, obviously, you know, that doesn't validate or invalidate other models of discipleship, but that is one viable option. And one of the advantages of individual discipleship, obviously, is that one-on-one discipleship allows you to focus on the disciple specifically. So whereas in a group, you have to, you know, you have to kind of worry about the corporate aspect. But with individual students, you can just work on specifically meeting benchmarks and goals. And so that's, so I'm not like, you know, hard and fast on that rule. It's just, I guess, schedule or time permitting for you guys, and I guess schedule permitting for the youth as well, or the people that you disciple as well. Another aspect is setting parameters. You'll notice in your, in the stuff that I gave you, is a discipling covenant. And that's actually our counseling covenant. I've just adapted that to a youth context. But I find that having at least a contract or a covenant allows me to set very clear expectations with them so that if they actually do fail to abide by them, I get to actually hold them accountable to that. With regard to setting parameters, we want to communicate expectations, or at least our expectations, for their participation in youth discipleship relationships. Structure and expectations are absolutely necessary in youth discipleship. It's just structure is so important. Organization is so important. And so one of the first things that I would encourage you guys to encourage as an expectation is disciples need to be on time. They need to be punctual. Disciples just need to be on time. It allows them to be respectful of your time because they expect you to be respectful of their time. And so if there is mutual punctual, if they meet on time, that is great. Secondly, disciples need to complete assignments. So any assignments that you assign them, they need to complete it when you require of them. Third is disciples need to be consistent. And so that kind of goes with number one. But specifically, we're talking about the consistency of meetings. And I do want to encourage you guys that there can be no formation without repetition. There is no formation without repetition. Formation will not happen without consistency of time nor frequency. Fourthly, disciples need to contribute to the discussion and thoughtfully interact with what you're having them read. Disciples need to contribute to the discussion and thoughtfully interact with what you're having them read. I need to blow my nose. I'm recovering from a cold, and so excuse me for my like sniffling. Also the listeners, too, via, I guess, audio. I guarantee I'm not contagious, but just residual. I'm trying to leave that in my pocket. Fifth, disciples need to respect others and their opinions, even if they may disagree. Disciples need to respect others and their opinions, even if they may disagree. And I think that is actually really helpful and important, especially when ideas of tolerance or intolerance are kind of being thrown around in the culture today. Respecting is very, very important. Sixth, as I mentioned, disciples need to sign a discipleship covenant. So obviously that's going to look a little different for parents. You're not going to, you know, you're probably not going to have your kids, you know, fill out a sheet, you know. But at least for adults that are discipling, you know, younger people or even people of peers, the covenant shows that the discipler and disciple takes the discipleship seriously. Moreover, it requires the discipler to commit to meeting with the disciplee. The covenant requires the disciple to commit to attending either youth group or discipleship meetings or whatever, with the exception of, you know, being sick or, you know, dog eating your homework. Just kidding. But, you know, being on vacation, attending school functions, whatever. And finally, the covenant also requires the disciple's parents to commit to their child's primary spiritual growth. And that focus singles out the idea that while discipleship really is a church and communal effort, it primarily does fall on the parent. And so that's something that we want to also communicate to the parents of our disciples as well. And so this is a covenant that I actually give to my disciples, and I actually have them fill it out, and I have their parents fill it out, and I want that covenant back. And I make copies for them too. But it just allows me, like, if they're not, you know, following up and following through on certain things I want them to do, I can hold them accountable to it. It doesn't necessarily mean that I'll end the discipleship relationship, but it means that, hey, look, you've said that you committed to doing this. Why aren't we doing it? And so that's just one way to help kind of set parameters, at least for me. Moving on, this is where I do actually want to get a little bit more interactive and less didactic. The thing that I actually want to focus on at this point in our seminar is casting a theological vision and plan. Casting a theological vision and plan. Now, the question is, what is a theological vision? That can mean a lot of things. But think about it like this. A lot of what we assign and plan to go over with our disciples will be born out of theological and doctrinal convictions. So, for example, why are practices like, you know, Bible study or prayer, knowing and believing the gospels, why are they such high priorities? Why are they mandatory practices? Well, that's because of our theological leanings. Our theological leanings direct us toward these kinds of practices and habits. And so in this section here on casting a theological vision, I want to actually help you guys tailor make discipleship plans that fit what we believe about God and how the youth should be discipled in light of his revelation. Does it make sense? We're tailor making discipleship plans that fit what we believe about God and what they should believe about God and how the youth should be discipled in light of that revelation of him. And so when we're asking about what we and our disciples should believe about God, we're looking at discipleship from a macro level. When we're talking about what our disciples should be doing, we're really looking at discipleship from a micro, day-to-day, week-to-week level. But here is my question that interests me a lot. How do we go from knowing what the disciples should believe about God to what they should be doing? Do you guys see what I'm getting at here? There seems to be a macro level here and a micro level here. How do we move from the macro to the micro? And that is what I believe is this theological vision that will move us from the macro to the micro. And I think that is why it is so necessary to have discipleship plans. And I'm going to talk about that in just a second. I'm moving ahead of myself here. But let me define what a theological vision is. A theological vision is a vision for what you are going to do with your doctrine, what you believe about God, in a particular time and place, and with your particular disciples. A theological vision is a vision for what you are going to do with your doctrine in a particular time and place, and with your particular disciples. So do you see in that definition, there's two aspects that we're looking at here. It's the macro, what you're going to do with your doctrine, and then the micro, what you're going to do with your disciples in a particular time and place. And so this, you know, theological vision is your how-to, okay? So it's not specifically the what to do yet, or even what to believe, but it's how are you going to do it? How are you going to accomplish that? Now, I do want to remind you guys that this vision or this plan isn't infallible, but it's at least a faithful restatement of the values and priorities that you think are really important for discipleship formation. Does this make sense? And so, I'm going to write on the whiteboard. But let's actually look at why we need a theological vision, and then we'll start determining our theological vision. Why do we need a theological vision? One thing that I've encountered, at least in my experience in discipleship, is early on in my discipleship, I felt that my disciplees and my disciples were not moving toward a discernible direction or goal. And the reason why wasn't because we weren't talking about the gospel. It wasn't because we weren't talking about the Bible. It was really because I lacked clarity and vision and planning. I actually didn't have a theological plan or vision for how I want my disciples to be formed at the end of our discipleship relationship. Does this make sense? And so what I'm really trying to get at here is we need to capture the youth with a vision that will steer them toward that goal. And so it's not enough to just tell them that there's a goal. We want to give them a map. And so this is kind of our roadmap to getting to that goal and that destination. And so and on top of that, without establishing a goal or a vision, you really can't measure or observe how the discipleship is going. You have no idea of measuring whether or not you're meeting your goals because you have no idea how you're going to get there. And so this is just one way I think that is helpful in at least measuring, you know, faithfulness or at least the fruitfulness of our discipleship with our students. And so as you guys look at your handouts, you have those three boxes. You have what you believe, and then on the other hand, you have what you're doing, what to do. And that's the day-to-day stuff. And what we're really concerned about is this area right here. So this is the macro, and this is the micro. So the question then is, how do we move from here to here? How do we get to there? So in determining our theological vision, we want to do several things. In order to move from the macro to the micro, you first actually do need to be aware of what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe fundamentally about human nature, and what you believe about the church's mission for the world. And so I'm just going to have you guys actually throw out what you guys think. What are your doctrinal foundations and convictions? Just throw it out there. What do you guys think? Does that question make sense? What do you guys believe about? Yeah, great. Great. What else? Okay, good. Very good. And that has, you know, several implications of that too. What else? Okay, good. What else?
Total depravity.
Okay, good. Intense. But it's true. It's so true. I'm a sinner, man. Good. What else? What do you think Christians should be doing? Yeah, good. First and second commandments. What else? One more. All right, I'll add this one. We'll say that the church's mission is evangelism. I think that's a pretty important aspect. And so, obviously, you know, we can keep going and going. And the point here isn't to be exhaustive. You can do that at home. So now that we have what we believe, the question is, how does this translate to what we do? Well, let's think about it for a second. From these theological convictions and doctrinal leanings that we have, what do we see emerging from these doctrinal convictions, some emphases and some priorities or some values that we think are necessary to impart to the youth? What do you guys think? So in your outlines, we're no longer looking at what we believe about God, but in point B, arising from your doctrinal foundations and convictions, what will be your top emphases for your discipleship relationships? So in light of Jesus dying for our sins, what is going to be a big priority or value? A focus on the gospel, hopefully. Focus on the gospel. And then we can just keep doing this. So we'll say word. So a big priority and value is going to be the word of God. And again, we're not talking about what specifically we're going to do yet. We're just looking at, okay, let's develop a vision and a plan to get there. So this word also great. Total depravity. So that's going to affect the way that we look at the heart. So heart is going to be a big emphasis or value or priority. First and Ten Commandments. We're going to say, worship. Great. And then evangelism is evangelism. I condensed it, so. And so from this, we have our theological vision. It, to be honest, doesn't look that different from what we believe. And that makes sense, because these are our values of what we believe and esteem to be true and good and valuable. Now the question again is, now that we have our theological vision, now that we want to prioritize and emphasize the gospel, the word, worship, evangelism, how is that going to translate to the day-to-day? What is going to get us to there? Well, in your outlines again, in point C, this is where we develop long-term and short-term goals and practices. Now, we know that since gospel and the word of God, the heart, worship, evangelism is important, I think we can pretty much deduce some important things that we can do day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year. The first is the gospel. So what does that look like? Well, I think we're going to have a lot of discussions on making sure that we're saved. So in your long-term goals, so how does it look like on our outlines? Great. So share the gospel or something. So you can use those infinitives to just input whatever you want. If the gospel is going to be valuable, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the gospel. Talk about the gospel. We might read literature about it. The Word of God. We might, do an inductive study through the Gospel of John, especially since it's so important on the gospel. On Gospel of John. For heart worship, we might look at. Perhaps looking at improvement projects, like here are some sins that we need to work on here. Let's talk about those. What are some goals that we want to accomplish? Improvement projects. And then finally, evangelism. What we'll do probably is we can do service projects. Service projects, mission trips. Does this make sense? And so this is just an example. It's not like, we just fleshed this out in like 5 minutes. And so obviously there's going to be a lot more nuance here than is on this board. But does this make sense? And so my goal is to just help you guys develop this kind of theological vision so that this can actually be adapted. It doesn't even have to be with youth necessarily. What really needs to be adapted is the micro. So this might look differently from youth to young adults to, parents or whatever, But this is the kind of timeless, adaptable plan that you can apply to any kind of situation. And that is what I believe is probably more important or just as important as what you believe. Any questions about that? Does it make sense? Yeah? Okay. And so as you look in your outlines, you'll see this triangle, or I guess this inverted triangle. And in this inverted triangle, that's pretty much what we're looking at. So if you look at the top tier, that top tier is our theological vision, our discipleship mission and vision statement. This is who God wants this disciple to be for the duration of their life. And that's going to be a very broad, sweeping kind of plan. And that's okay, because we're not looking at what to do yet. But it gets a bit more specific as we move down the triangle. And so now that we've clarified our theological vision, what's our long-term vision and goals? How are we going to get to that theological vision and apply and accomplish our goal on a long-term basis? So, you know, let's say long-term is 7 years. What are you going to do in that 7 years with this disciple? Does this make sense? And then from that, you look at yearly goals. Every year, let's establish these goals. What are we going to do in this year that will accomplish this long-term vision and goal? And then it gets a bit more specific with half-year goals, and then a bit more specific with quarter-year goals, and then more specific everyday habits and practices, you know, daily confession, repentance, you know, spiritual disciplines, mission trips, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Does it make sense? And so this triangle is kind of a more graphic and synthesized version of what we're looking at right here. Okay, so we've covered a lot of ground, and we're actually making some pretty good time. So I'm very surprised. I have a penchant for going long, and so trying to save our time, or just make our time profitable for us. Fourthly, how to disciple. So we've looked at the prerequisite of discipling, getting started with discipling, and now we're asking, how do we actually disciple? Well, the first is, depending on how much time you have, you can set to meet once a week or once every 2 weeks. Now, I do discourage and recommend that you don't schedule meetings once per month, unless you absolutely have to. And the reason why is because it's difficult for people to just recall what they talked about in between months. And so just for practical sake, meet in such a way that, you know, people can actually recall what they, you know, had talked about or discussed. Secondly is, what should we go over? And obviously, I think it goes without saying, the Bible and prayer. Now, I actually have a very... So I'm not discounting Christian literature. I believe that we do need Christian literature, like, you know, books written by John Piper, John MacArthur, et cetera, et cetera. But when it comes to discipleship, and when it comes to the bread and butter of the Christian life, the bread and butter of the Christian life isn't John Piper or, you know, devotions or, you know, solid joys or whatever. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And what I really believe and have a high vision for the youth ministry is actually a high depth of biblical literacy. And so what I'm actually encouraging you guys to do is, when you guys meet with people, give them the Bible. Ask students to be a student of the Word. In Jesus' day, the term disciple would have been inseparable from that of learner or student. To be a disciple was to fundamentally be a student. Now, the challenge is, when addressing biblical illiteracy among adults, Bible teachers must start by getting them to recall what it means to be a student again and learn a subject in a structured way. But the advantage of students is that they already still live within this structure already. Teens, on the other hand, know exactly what it means to be a student. They fill the role in school 5 days a week. Yet we often communicate to this age group that their faith is a matter of feelings, perhaps impressions, subjective observations, experiences, rather than of earnest study. And so if you think about it today, today's high schoolers are learning physics. They're learning chemistry. They're learning calculus. They're learning, like, stuff that I don't even know anymore. Foreign languages. They are expected to annotate literature and draw critical conclusions about its meaning. They complete hours of homework, and they are disciples of their teachers. That they are students, and I feel like they are especially apt to actually take the Bible and take what God has to say at its word. By contrast, when these same students show up at church to be discipled in their faith, what will be asked of them? Maybe have a quiet time for 10 minutes each day, read a few verses, journal about them, listen to a testimony, read a devotional book, discuss what you're reading with some of your peers once a week. But I would actually say, as a youth pastor, that they are actually capable of so much more. When we hand them a vision of Christian discipleship devoid of earnest study, it's likely to do more than just shortchange them on their ability to learn. We shortchange them on the process of becoming a mature disciple. What if we gave the students Bibles and expected them to learn it? What if we asked them to read it like a book, to apply the same skills that they are learning in their English classes to the sacred text? Have them read entire books from start to finish, annotate major themes, summarize, outline, read repetitiously. What if we asked them to learn to rightly divide the Word of God with all the discipline that they would apply to learning calculus or the violin or gymnastics? In an age where the pattern for discipling students has been to repeatedly lower the bar, we should do what the soccer coach, the chemistry teacher, and the SAT tutor has always done. Raise the bar. We need to raise the bar for these students. And I know what you're thinking. Like, kids won't do that. Like, and I agree. I agree that teens won't rise up to an expectation if we have not set it. Not all students will rush to the challenge of a higher bar of discipleship. But for those who are ready to grow deeper, there must be a place for them to do so. And I believe that they can do that here and now. And so obviously, as you can tell, I'm a firm believer in youth ministry. I love youth ministry. And I also believe that youth students can really love the Word of God, and not just know and love the Word of God, but they can be equipped, challenged, trained to actually help others learn the Word of God as well. You can train and disciple your disciples to know, cherish, and to love God's Word. And then secondly, on what to cover is Christian literature. I'm not even going to talk about that, okay? I think that's self-explanatory. In your pamphlets, I do have a bibliography of some books I do recommend according to several categories. I'm not going to mention them because we'd be here for like 10 minutes. I have a lot of books to recommend. But another is to go over Christian and secular biographies. How was Christianity lived out in other people's lives? What was the experience of those who experienced racism or were on the brink of extermination from the Holocaust? Like, these are some important issues that are actually coming up in culture today. And I think students really need to be aware of those kind of things. They're learning those in school. How do we cast it actually in a Christian perspective? And so reading this kind of literature also allows them to have a kind of compassion and empathy that you otherwise wouldn't have done so otherwise. Another aspect on how to disciple is plan out what you want to do per meeting. Plan out what you want to do per meeting. And so if you plan on teaching an inductive Bible study, prepare Bible study questions and study the passage thoroughly. And in fact, I would encourage you guys to even be prepared to help them find the answers. And as they, you know, as they get used to studying Scripture over and over again, they get better at finding the answers. Another thing to do is assign work for them to do at home. Have them memorize Scripture. Have them write a report on a chapter of a book. Allow them to plan or even participate in service projects either on their campus, city, community, or even here at Lighthouse. And I will definitely allow that to happen here. If you want to, like, you know, paint the walls or something, we'll do that. Finally, we want to enter their world and keep it fun. We want to ask them how their week was, what was school like today, what did they learn, and we also want to make memories with them. And so take them out for, you know, occasional hangouts that don't have anything to do with what you're studying or learning. And the goal is that this discipleship program that you're taking people through is actually meant to be life-giving rather than life-sucking, okay? It should be life-giving than life-sucking. And then finally, of course, what undergirds it all is really pray. Pray for your students or pray for the people that you end up discipling and choose a disciple. Now, in your handouts, I have given you guys an example of a four-year plan. And I've kind of mapped it out according to this plan. And this is actually a plan that I'm actually doing with my disciples. And so in this four-year plan, we're looking at the first 2 years. And in the first 2 years, we're really looking at the formation of the head, the heart, and hands. And so the focuses will be on a vertical relationship with God. Okay, like, are they Christians? Are they saved? Who is Jesus? Who are you in Christ? What does it look like to have a relationship with God? What does it look like to follow God? What are spiritual disciplines? And I do want to mention here that it's actually possible to be discipling a non-Christian. And that's okay, because when Jesus called his first disciples, guess what? They were not Christians. They just left their nets and followed him. And they somehow eventually became Christians. I have no idea how. Jesus died for them. That's how. But Jesus discipled non-Christians when he called his first disciples. And so it's very possible. Another is basic Christianity. We're looking at the head here. What do they need to know about the Bible and theology? And so we're actually looking at kind of, you know, in this theological vision, we're looking at, you know, these two sections right here now. And then within that, we also want to look at their horizontal relationship with others. How does a Christian interact with others lovingly and in kind ways? Those are, you know, part and parcel to the Christian life. And then as we look at, and so that's 1 year. That's year one, formation of head and heart. The second year is the formation of hands. We want to do some Christian equipping. And so this is where we would formally train them how to read the Bible. You know, what are the mechanics, or what are basic hermeneutical principles that we can take our youth to look at? Another is Christianity and society. Start educating and discipling the youth about the culture that we live in. How should youth think about, you know, politics, racism, stuff like that? And perhaps even provide exposure for comparative religions. What are the differences between Christianity and Islam? What are the differences between, you know, Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons? And so what that also means is that we might need to start having to read apologetic material with them in that year two. And then finally, in year three, leaving a legacy, I encourage you guys to actually start reading the book of Acts or even 2 Timothy. And I want to encourage you guys in this particular focus to make this year specifically a year to talk about what it means to have a faithful presence in the culture and what it means to witness to non-Christians. You know, have them participate in mission trips or something missions related. Expand their worldview. And finally, encourage your disciples to start thinking big and making plans for how they want to live their lives intentionally for Christ. And so at the end of this year three, or maybe perhaps even halfway through this year three, one of the goals that I encourage you guys to establish, or even in this plan at least, is to begin discipling new youth. And as you begin discipling new youth, have your current disciples shadow you. Okay, so you'll have like maybe a group of like six students. But the idea is that these three students that you've been discipling will now have a new set of students in that group. And that allows you to have them be trained to see what you do with these other kids, these new kids. And it allows current disciples to provide more input and allows them to start taking the reins more. Does it make sense, leaving a legacy? And then finally, start having your current disciples think of three new potential disciples to pour into. And so the idea is that what we're really looking at here is, I guess, the Jesus model. So if you were to look at it graphically, what I'm really proposing in youth discipleship, or I guess any discipleship really, is here am I, or here I am. That's me. Yay. Now I have three students. One, two, three. And they are all FAT. They are all faithful, available, and teachable. Now in year three, I'm actually bringing on three more kids. One, two, three. So more FAT kids. And so as I disciple these three, part of the discipleship now is having them see me disciple these three youth. Does that make sense? And by the end of year three, I am encouraging now that these three disciples would figure out who they want to disciple next. So once by year four, these students are no longer mine. I'm actually sending them off, and these three become my students right here, and I repeat the process. So that's year three, and they have another three kids. Does this make sense? And so what we're really doing is multiplying. But in year four, for these kids, they are now discipling kids of their own, and they have another three kids. Does this make sense? And so you have like. And if we're really talking about pyramid schemes here, I feel like Christianity is like the first pyramid scheme, okay? Like, this is what Jesus was doing. It's crazy. And I've literally just multiplied, you know, like, I have like, you know, grand disciples now, you know, from this. I have a generation of like nine kids, nine students. Does this make sense? And so this is what we're going for. So obviously in the year four, it doesn't mean that I've cut them off completely, like you're gone. I make myself available to them. And if they have questions, and I meet once monthly with them. And so as I meet monthly with them, they'll have questions and they'll ask me and I'll answer them. But that's kind of the gist of what I kind of envisioned for our youth ministry here at Lighthouse. Now, I know you guys probably have this aching, maybe... this question in the back of your head. How can this be possible? Well, think about it. A lot of the high school students now are involved in some kind of, you know, extracurricular student council leadership thing. And they plan events. They pour their energy, their time in planning and organizing dances, their proms, which is ridiculous. It's like, there's so much, they literally plan like that's their senior year, planning for their senior prom. What I'm arguing for here is, what if they actually invested all that time planning for a prom and investing in students that would actually make dividends and impact for the kingdom of God? That is what I'm actually proposing for this youth ministry. And so that is kind of this four-year plan in a nutshell. Questions? It's ambitious, I know. But again, I think if we raise the bar, they might not meet it, but what if they do? What if they raise that, what if they can meet that expectation and even go exceed and go beyond that? And so I think that even as a youth pastor, I think that we really shouldn't underestimate the youth that we minister to, or even individuals for that matter. And so where am I at? That's year four. And so I'm saying rinse and repeat. Okay, so rinse and repeat. So I'm doing this all over again. And so here are some signs of Christian maturity. It's in your notes? Yeah, okay. Signs of Christian maturity in your disciples. They don't depend on you. And I think that's the beauty of discipleship, is that they actually don't end up depending on you. I think I hear of a lot of a lot of stories that I hear is like disciplers and disciplee relationships where the disciplee is so dependent on the discipler that they really can't make their own decisions without first asking their discipler. And obviously, I think it's good to ask for wisdom from, you know, godly examples. But I think if the goal of discipleship is you're not having your disciples make decisions on their own, or at least informed decisions, then I feel like we have in some ways failed discipleship in some way. A sign of Christian maturity is that our disciples don't depend on their disciplers. Another is they depend on each other. Another is that they don't focus on themselves. Another is that they work on their character. And finally, they love Jesus. And so as we come to a close, I know I'm running out of time. Talk too much. Tips and Q&A. What we'll do is we'll end, and if you have questions, you can just come up and I'll just answer them individually. But some final tips. Make it easy for your disciple. I know that the call to discipleship is hard. It is hard. Jesus is calling us to come and die. But as far as we're concerned, make it easy for them to come. You know, like go to them versus them coming to you. Another is create true heroes. So going back to our prerequisite, work on your character. Another is do one more thing. Don't be lazy. I know that we can do a lot of things, but what I suggest is to do one more thing. Another is don't be afraid of having hard conversations with your disciples. And finally, provide memorable and transformational experiences with them. Those are going to be the things that they're going to remember for the rest of their lives. And so that is the conclusion of our seminar. I'm going to close us, but if you have questions, I do encourage you guys to just come to me and ask any questions you want. But yeah, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. And Father, we are so excited for the task of discipleship that you've entrusted to us. We know it is a hard and difficult task, and we need your help by the Spirit of God. And yet, Father, at the same time, we have also been given your Spirit to be able to equip and to disciple the people that you've entrusted to our care. And so, Father, I pray that this seminar was somehow useful to the individuals here, that they would take some bits and truths, bits and pieces of the truth home, and that they would be able to apply it to their specific contexts and situations. And so, Father, we thank you. We love you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.